That cheer I just gave was what my mom and friends would yell out when one of her compatriots scored a basket at a Sudbury High School basketball game. Yeah, in Sudbury at the time, the Ukrainians and Hungarians were known as honkies. I remember as a young teenager, we seemed to start to clue in a bit to our Ukrainian heritage. I'm going to turn this thing on. My older sister tried her hand at making pysanky. Anybody? Pysanky? Anybody? Okay, we've got a couple of Ukrainian legits here. Which is awesome. If I can get this thing to go forward. There we are. That's pysanky. And that's what my sister took lessons in trying. That's not actually hers. Hers were not quite that good, but she took lessons in trying to create these things. These are Ukrainian Easter eggs made by waxing and dyeing successive layers. I still can't wrap my mind around because you have to think of everything backwards. My other sister had a talent for music, and she picked up a bandura. Anybody? Bandura? Anybody? Nobody. Well, we had some Pysanky people here. But this is a bandura. And my sister would play this thing sitting on her lap, and the long strings were bass strings, and she would pluck with her left hand and then pluck multiple strings with... I would watch her play this thing, and I just couldn't... It was just way too beyond me. So those were my sisters. What was, for us guys, what was available? Well, there was dance. You know the kind of dance I mean, right? The Ukrainian Cossack kick, 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 you know, hand behind your head, you know, kick. Man, I had one look at that and I thought, I don't want to be Ukrainian. This is a picture of typical Cossack or Ukrainian dancing, very similar to Russian dancing. I realized that the amazing dexterity and supreme athletic effort these amazing dancers put in meant that I was not going to really be a Ukrainian. Yes to the food, the reniki and kielbasa and holopshi. Yes to the krystike and baba. But I was quite happy to leave the dancing behind. But what moved us to explore our Ukrainian roots? There's obviously a family connection and curiosity. We loved our grandma and grandpa and our many aunts and uncles. But like so many young people, we were really searching for a group, a tribe, a people with whom we could be associated. We longed for an identity. And admittedly, being an English Canadian was kind of boring. So much better to be a little exotic, to proudly be called a honky. Searching for identity is a pretty common pursuit amongst Homo sapiens. We've always tended to band together for protection, for food, for skilled work, for love, for play, and for meaning. We're living in a world where the search for meaning and identity is intense. I don't think I've encountered a generation that is able to label people as much as this generation. This search for identity often creates division and even death. You can't help but see the conflict in Ukraine as being part of a denial of identity. Russian culture has often seen the Ukrainians as the little brother who needs to be taken care of and has regularly denied the attempt to be anything more than that. My mom turns 90 this summer. When she grew up on the farm in Saskatchewan, she was surrounded by a large immigrant population. So much so that when John Diefenbaker, who a few of you may recognize that name, when he came to Prince Albert, Saskatchewan, he would have to use my grandfather to interpret for him because there were so many only unilingual Ukrainian speakers there. Mom spoke only Ukrainian until she entered school at the age of 6. She was by all indications Ukrainian, by language, by food, by dress, by culture. I phoned Mom a few months ago and I asked her if she felt any special sadness for Ukraine or any extra feeling as she watched the news of this terrible war. She said, "I grieve for the children and mothers and everyone who's caught in the terror of war, but not particularly because they're Ukrainian." So what happened to my mom? She's Ukrainian. This is her tribe. This is her people. Shouldn't she feel something extra special about this particular country? My grandfather was born in the Ukraine in 1904 and arrived in Canada in 1911 with his parents. That's my grandparents about 100 years ago, great-grandparents. Yeah, I know, I kind of look like my grandma, don't I? Uncanny resemblance there. Towards the end of the Great Depression, my grandfather lost his farm and his little general store. He extended credit to many farmers who were worse off than he was, and then it just got longer and longer and longer until finally everything collapsed. In 1938, he traveled from Saskatchewan to Sudbury, desperate for work. My grandmother's family told her that she would never see him again. It was probably for the best. He was a failure who was starting to hit the bottle. On the streets of Sudbury alone on a Saturday night, he encountered a street preacher, and he stopped to listen. And he kept stopping over many nights. And I can imagine on one of those nights, there was a little lady playing a hand pump street organ as she accompanied the church singers. That would likely be my granny, Greg. And as he stopped to listen and interact with this group, he heard a new message, and he encountered a new community. And as he began to attend the little Baptist church meeting at, very appropriately, the Odd Fellows Hall, his life began to change. He no longer spent his money on drink. He saved everything he could. He sent for my grandmother and my mother and other siblings. And they traveled from Prince Albert and also entered into this new community. Their life began to revolve around this little church rather than St. Mary's Ukrainian Catholic Church, a fairly large, substantial population of Ukrainians to which they would naturally belong. So what happened? I would suggest that my grandparents gained a new identity at that little Baptist church. It wasn't so much because they were Baptist. I mean, Baptists weren't a whole lot farther up the value chain than Ukrainians. According to the Canadian Encyclopedia, Ukrainians in the late 1800s and early 1900s had been treated with derision as dirty, indecent, inferior peasants who resembled animals. That was from a newspaper that was written down. With the outbreak of the First World War, they were treated with much suspicion because of their association with Austrian, German, Hungarian, and Russian homelands. Many were imprisoned in labor camps. Some of them were forced to cut roads and trails within the Banff-Jasper National Park system that we enjoy today. It would be very natural to band together with your own kind, as many did. To be truthful, there wasn't much benefit in changing their identity from honky to Baptist. I would suggest, based on my experience and knowledge of my grandparents, that they encountered the reality of a living God who loved them so much that he died to save them from sin and to give them a new eternal identity. They didn't stop being Ukrainian, but they received a new identity that superseded the old one. Okay, I want to try a little thought experiment here right now. I want everybody that's listening and everybody here in the auditorium, I want you to not think of pink elephants. Okay, are you ready? I'll count to three. Not think of pink elephants. One, two, three, don't think of pink elephants. You good? Was anybody successful in not thinking of pink elephants? See, because you really can't do it that way, right? We can't not think of something. What we can do, however, if we want to not think of pink elephants, we have to think of something else. And as we focus our mind and attention on the something else, the thing we don't want to think about gets pushed aside as we focus on a new reality. That's what a new identity is like. It just kind of pushes aside the old one. It's the one you focus on. It's the one that takes over. And I think this is exactly what the Apostle John describes in his first epistle. In the first book of John, the apostle is writing to a local church who has been divided by false prophets. It appears that these false prophets were preaching that they didn't sin, and if they did, it really didn't matter. And it appeared that they looked down on those who didn't understand the special knowledge of God that they had. They denied that Jesus was really the Son of God come in the flesh. They denied that he could be fully human and fully God at the same time. This is really a complete denial of the incarnation. This teaching and the actions of these false prophets were causing uncertainty and anxiety amongst those who were seeking to follow Jesus. And so John writes this letter to them. He spends some time in the first couple of chapters refuting these teachings and reiterates again that the church should remember and follow the teachings of the apostles, because the apostles had learned these things from Jesus himself. They could have confidence in the Holy Spirit leading them into truth. And then he exhorts them to remain in fellowship with Christ, and that because Christ is righteous, all who are motivated to do what is right are God's children. And then he says this in John chapter 3 and verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Stare at this for a while, he says. Fix your gaze on this truth. What crazy sort of love is this? What out of this world mind-blowing thing has he already given to us who believe in Jesus? That's sort of the impact of his statement. It's mind-blowing. Think about this, that God has called us his children. And this is a reality. It's not just a name tag or a social convention. We really are his children. Being born again is not just a one-time transaction. It's a reorientation with new expectations, new possibilities, a new nature, and a new family. So what does it mean to be a child of God? In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer lays out a lot of this in chapter 19. This is a book, and this chapter in particular had huge impact on me 35 or 40 years ago when I was struggling with what it meant to be a true follower of Jesus. The chapter is entitled Sons of God, which uses the language of the King James Version. But the passage, this is really, as is shown here on the in this translation, it's really legitimately and rightly should be translated as the children of God rather than sons of God. But I'm indebted to Dr. Packer for these thoughts. Packer says this, in the Old Testament, God revealed himself in covenant to the Israelites, and he gave them a name by which to call him. That name is Yahweh. In our Bibles, you often see it as Jehovah or the Lord in all caps, if you read in the Old Testament. By this name, God announced himself as the great I Am, the one who is completely and consistently himself. He is, and because he is, what he is, everything else is as it is. He is the reality behind all reality, the underlying cause of all causes and all events. The name proclaimed him as self-existent, sovereign, and wholly free from constraint or a dependence on anything outside himself. It was an enigmatic name, a name calculated to awaken humility and awe before the mystery of the divine being. In full accord with this, Packer goes on to say, the aspect of his character on which God laid most stress in the Old Testament was his holiness. The whole spirit of Old Testament religion was determined by the thought of God's holiness. The constant emphasis was that human beings, because of their weakness as creatures and their defilement as sinful creatures, must learn to humble themselves and be reverent before God. I grew up in a church that really hammered this into us. And I remember as a young teenager often feeling like I had to, God was going to whack me. He was going to whack me from behind, and I had to keep looking over my shoulder because I was probably doing something wrong, which I probably was. And that God was going to hammer me at some point in time because he was the awesome, fearful, mighty God who was going to judge me. In this chapter, in this book, in particular, helped me to see God in a whole new light. The Packer says, in the New Testament, we find that things have changed. God and religion are not less than they were. The Old Testament revelation of the holiness of God and its demand for humility in man is presupposed throughout. But a new factor has come in. Something has been added. The New Testament believers deal with God as their Father. Father is the name by which they call him. Father has now become his covenant name, for the covenant which binds him to his people now stands revealed as a family covenant. Christians are his children, his own sons and daughters, his heirs. And the stress of the New Testament is not on the difficulty and danger of drawing near to the Holy God, but on the boldness and confidence with which believers may approach him. A boldness that springs directly from faith in Christ and from the knowledge of his saving works. This is exactly what John says in verse 4, in chapter 13. I write these things to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. To those who are Christ's, the Holy God is a loving Father. They belong to his family. They can approach him without fear and always be sure of his fatherly concern and care. This is the heart of the New Testament message. Father is the Christian name for God. What an incredible identity we have been given. What an awesome privilege that we are his children, that we call God Father. This new identity is exactly what my grandparents experienced. It led them into a new and fruitful community who loved them and cared for them through many trials, including the early death of my grandfather from cancer. We too often see our relationship with God as being something between him and us alone. But our identity is a family identity. So how do we know that we are truly a part of this family? The primary indicator to know that we are part of God's family is when we love one another. John tells us in chapter 3, verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. That's pretty radical. Sounds pretty radical to me. But what Jesus did for us is beyond radical. And this stems from who he is and how he has treated us. According to John, love means saying no to one's own life in order that someone else might live. That's the pattern that Jesus set for us. He met our needs regardless of what it cost him, and it cost him the cross. This is not our natural instinct. It certainly is not mine. In order to be this kind of people, we need a change of heart to really and truly act this way. In a few moments, we'll be invited to partake in a communion meal together. It's primarily a family meal. Yes, we come as unique persons, confessing our sins, asking for forgiveness for what is our responsibility alone. But we come also as brothers and sisters to partake in this meal together. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." What does it mean, without discerning the body? One of the ways we can understand the saying is that we need to be aware of the body of Christ, the church, our brothers and sisters, and we need to be in right relationship with them before we partake in this meal together. This very much echoes what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gifts. First, go and be reconciled with them, and then come and offer your gift." That's what families do. They relentlessly look for reconciliation and right relationship with one another. Well, I want to highlight just one more passage here. And I'm sorry for the scrambled nature of this sermon together. These are just a bunch of thoughts and things that have been on my heart and mind over the last number of weeks. But let me highlight one more passage here in John chapter 4. In verse 10, he says, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." He reiterates again this message. "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." Now, wait a minute. John says no one has ever seen God. But what about Jesus? Wasn't he God? What about all those people that saw him? Did they not see God? Yes, they did. But they saw God with an earthly limitation, his human body. There is a lot more to see. Much more that will be revealed in the age to come when we see Jesus and the Father face to face. We have only seen in part. Then we will see fully. There's another huge question, though, in that verse. How is it possible that God's love be made complete in us? Isn't God perfect? Isn't his love already formed and complete? Isn't he still the holy God, Yahweh, who is self-existent, sovereign, and wholly free from constraint by or dependence on anything outside himself? How then can his love be made complete in us? Well, think of it this way. It's one thing for God to dwell as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One essence, yet three distinct persons. Three who live in perfect agreement of will, perfect harmony, perfect glorious love, who always perfectly pour themselves out for one another. But they're perfect. They can love like that. Imagine what would happen if God could exercise that same love. If he could woo the hearts of weak and selfish, sinful creatures, driven apart by false ideas about skin color and nationality and economic class and radical social ideas. What if he could transform them into new creatures by a new birth, making it possible for them to enter into fellowship with the Father through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit? What if he could make them into a family that loves one another? That would be mind-blowing. Angels would look on in wonder. Scripture tells us that angels long to look on these things. But that is what we are. We are his children who can boldly approach the throne and cry out, "Abba, Father." When we love one another, we give proof that God is at work in us, that the picture of love is real, that his love is effective through us. And by our love for one another, we reveal him in part, not perfectly, but in part, just as Jesus did when he walked this earth. If we want to give the Holy Spirit free working in our lives, if we want our families and neighbors and co-workers to see God in all his glory, then we can only demonstrate the truth of his love by loving our brothers and sisters. Because this is what we are. We have been given a new identity. We are the children of God. So the challenge to each of us is this. Are we willing to live up to our identity? Are we willing to radically love one another, empowered by the Spirit in all wisdom, to follow the example of Christ set before us? This is radical stuff, but this is the call of God to us. Father, we call upon you, amazed and overwhelmed by your immense love for us, that you would see us not as creatures aimed for destruction, but as your children, that you would provide for us, before you even created us, a path and possibility to come in fellowship with you, that you prepared for us the path for your Son to the cross, to take the penalty of sin upon him. Oh, Father, help us to understand what it means to be your children. And that as we live in a broken world, we have the great hope of glory, of a future living with you as family. And we taste of that now. It's not just a future thing. It's present in our lives by the Holy Spirit, who convinces us of all these things. Live in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.